He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's a saving God. And part of that comes in what we've been talking about in His promises to us as His people and the covenants of God. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 8 as we look at this next installment on the new covenant. And for sake of explanation this morning, I was hoping to finish up this section on the new covenant, but we'll have one more installment next time as I want to examine Romans 11. And then we'll get back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 in our exposition of that. As a reminder as well, beloved, the new covenant, certainly proclaimed by Jeremiah, wrote that when he was in prison. And it was a time of famine. It was a time of plague that Jeremiah writes that in Jeremiah 31. And those chapters in Jeremiah there, that's all part of what is referred to as the book of consolation or the book of comfort. Jeremiah writes because it really was Judah's midnight hour. I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were looking at Jeremiah 31, everything was pretty dark. And so it was within the context that those prophecies were written in this critical juncture of Judah's history. And so God announces through the prophet what would become a disciplinary judgment that would come. But in spite of that, that absolute judgment that was to come, there would be a promise for fulfillment and a regathering. And so remember that the prophet, he kind of sets forth that divine program that is referred to, and he calls it new there for the first, the only time in the Old Testament, by the way, in which it's described as the new covenant. And I would tell you that I believe that the children of Israel being exiled for that long period of time, as a result of their disobedience to the word of God, what happens then is that there's going to be prophesied later on, which was the time of Jacob's trouble. And I believe that that is the great tribulation to come. That's how I see that fit in. And so he prophesies that there would be a restoration. And I think that would tie certainly in to Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of the Dry Bones. And so in specific context with Jeremiah 31, you have the new covenant. And just to be clear and remind you again, that's an enduring compact. That's an enduring covenant. It's unconditional. So it's not dependent upon what man would do, dependent on what God would do. And he proclaims that. And then I stress that its goal in that aspect of the covenant was essential knowledge for man in communion with God, in communion and knowledge of God and communion with Him. And so, I don't know about you, but so often I pray for deliverance from my wandering heart. I pray for just the ways in which I wander as we sing sometimes in that marvelous hymn. He is gracious and faithful to keep me and to keep you if you're in Christ. And that's because of the promise that He has made, not anything that you do. We have a responsibility for obedience, do we not? Amen? Yet, this is an unconditional aspect in its covenant. And so, there's coming a time where I don't have to worry about my wandering heart. There's coming a time where I don't have to fight the battles in the flesh. I don't have to face the temptations of sin. And I'm delivered from not just, which we are delivered from the penalty of sin, but in some future wonderful way, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. And I am so thankful for that. We're not going to be indifferent to the things of God according to the new covenant in Jeremiah as well. And so any decline in my spiritual walk and your spiritual walk, apart from responsibilities that are set forth in the word of truth, I'm so thankful that He promises never to leave me or forsake me. I'm so thankful for that promise. And that's really, we could say that's bound up in the promise of the new covenant. His promise to be faithful to His people. And why? It's because of the grace of God. That's that unmerited favor that you and I have because of God's gracious choice. And that's what is bound up in that promise. We looked last week at Matthew 26 and looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Certainly we gleaned just a little bit of what that marvelous section is, but we see how our Lord ratifies or inaugurates the aspect of that new covenant in that coming work in person on the cross. And when he died on the cross and shed his blood, that was the inauguration of that ratification of the new covenant. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim my death until you come again. And that's the promise. He's coming again. And that should be on all of our hearts, looking forward to that coming day. Can we say with John the Apostle, as he says in Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come. I don't know about you, but I'm longing for that day. And so he institutes that, and there's a shift from the old to the new, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And in the institution of that, we see him go from the last Passover to the first ceremony of commemoration of the work and person of Christ. And that's why he says that this blood is shed for the many. And so that statement is critical. It's critical because our Lord relates his suffering on the cross of Calvary to the ratifying of the new covenant. And so he says there that when he says that it's in our Lord's saving work, if you think about it that way at the cross, and in that shedding of blood, that promise that Jeremiah gives us in Jeremiah 31, that promise is now confirmed. And it's confirmed because of the holy Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so it's a beautiful thing. And now we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, if you haven't turned there. And just before we begin, let's bow and pray before we go to this section of text. Thank you, dear Lord. Thank you so much for the marvelous promise of your word, the promise of the new covenant in which we are part of as people of Christ. Thank you, Lord. I pray for those souls today who are apart from you, many in whom we are praying for, Father, that you would do that necessary work, that you would draw them to yourself even now, that you would convict them of their sin, the judgment to come, and, Father, that you would save their souls. Please, Lord, do that work. Be with us in a special way as we turn to your word. Grant us the illumination that can only come from the Spirit of God. We'll thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look here to this marvelous section of text, and really all of Hebrews is, as you would certainly know if you've read it, I love what it's been said about this book. This is actually the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to actually teach Hebrews to quit living like Hebrews. And I think that's a very, very insightful way to think about that. It's written to Hebrew Christians who are in danger, and they're in danger of turning away. Why? Because they're in danger of turning away from the revealed work and person of Christ, from the teaching of the old covenant, that which they had, and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling in his ministry. And by the way, in that fulfillment, he fulfills the law. He fulfills the law in the New Testament and in the New Covenant. So that transition has taken place. And so, and by the way, not only did he do that, but he fulfilled this in his messianic promises. He fulfilled the things that were pointing forward to the messianic office. So if those Hebrew Christians would turn back, and they would turn back to a form of godliness by denying the very power in which is found in Christ, and in turning back to the old covenant law, what would happen is they're really turning away from that which true Judaism pointed to. It all pointed to Christ. And I think the best way to surmise that and the best way to think about that is if you look at the Old versus the New Testament, the Old Testament was promises made, promises made, promises made. The New Testament, promises fulfilled. And that basically is how we would break down the Word of God. And so let's pick up in verse 1, and maybe just a few comments as we go through this, but follow along in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 1. The author here says, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. In other words, he's not like the Levitical high priests that came through in the old covenant, where he is now the high priest, and in that office of high priest, he's of a different order. And by the way, it's an eternal priesthood. It's not a temporary priesthood. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he being Jesus, he would not be a priest at all. And the reason why the author says that is he would not be of the Levitical line. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. In other words, the Levitical priests, those who offer that according to the Levitical law. Verse 5. Who serve a what? A copy and a what? Do you understand that? They only serve as a copy, as a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In other words, the Levitical priests, they ministered in the tabernacle, and they ministered in the services that were, they were only examples and foreshadows of the heavenly things. And all of that which our Lord and his ministry would really be brought into a reality, right? That's why Paul says in Colossians 2 that don't let anybody be your judge when it comes to feasts and new moons and festivals and Sabbaths, plural, because the Sabbath was not just one thing. The Sabbath was a multitude of things. He says, but that which is only a mere shadow of which is to come, because the substance belongs to whom? Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And just a quick comment there. We will see this better covenant is what? It's the new covenant. It's the new covenant of Jeremiah's prophecy. And that's because the writer of Hebrews, he's going to cite that particular passage. He's going to quote Jeremiah 31 here, verse 7. For if that first covenant, by the way, that's the Mosaic covenant. If the first covenant has been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And by the way, that's another confirmation that he's referring to the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, as we say, because it was given at Mount Sinai. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. You know, just think about the end of verse 9 there. What a frightening thing to be referred to as a people who the Lord does not care for. That's frightening. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first what? Obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the word of the living God. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 110 briefly as you keep your fingers in Hebrews 8. Bible students have often said that the letter to the Hebrews hangs on three great prophetic utterances. And I think it's true. I would certainly contend that that's true. Psalm 110 is a psalm in which David is given. And in that giving of that psalm, just look at verse 4 of that psalm very quickly. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you see that? So Psalm 110 is said that there is going to be, right there, a new priesthood. That's a prophecy. If you put yourself in the time of David when he wrote this, Levitical priests were everywhere. There were thousands and thousands of Levitical priests. They didn't know anything, literally, but the priesthood. That's all they knew. But David, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says this. And so immediately, if you just think about any thinking Israelite, they would have to come to the conclusion that our priesthood is not permanent. What we see, what's going on with the Levitical priests, this is not permanent. This cannot be a forever deal with what they're doing. And if they were given illumination by the Spirit of God, they would come to the conclusion that there is going to be the Messiah who is going to be the new high priest and the great high priest. And that, according to the order of Melchizedek, who's an interesting Old Testament character. We don't know anything. He has no lineage, right? There's a foreshadow there. So they actually, and evidently, they thought the Mosaic priesthood would continue when in fact it would be done away with forever. And that's really important because that's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is stressing. And in stressing that, he says in effect that there's going to be a new priesthood. And that priesthood is the way in which mediation, in other words, a mediator between God and man is going to be established. That's going to take place between God and man. And the one during the time of the Levitical priesthoods, the Levite priests, they were only representatives of God as well as representatives of man. There was that mediation, but it was temporary. They were appointed by God, and they were appointed as mediator. So capture, if you will, in Jewish thought. We lose so much of the understanding of some of these things because we don't have a Jewish background. We don't have the cultural background of Judaism that these people had. And by the way, not just in the New Testament, but just Jewish thought biblically. They actually thought it was essential that there was a mediator between God and man for the simple reason that they were sinners. And you and I are sinners as well. And we are sinners under divine condemnation. And we are sinners under judgment. And you and I need somebody to stand for us. You and I need a mediator. And if we have no standing before God at all, the priesthood was designed as a mediation, but it was only to point forward to that which Christ would do. And it's only the permanent priesthood of Christ that would usher that in. And it's really announced in Psalm 110 verse 4, that there would be that eternal priesthood according to and after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the first great prophetic statement. Go to Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10. So that was the first great prophetic statement the letters of Hebrew is built on. The second is actually quoted in Hebrews 10. And just to be clear, that's quoted from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 40. Pick up in Hebrews 10 verse 5. Therefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What is that referring to? Well, Psalm 40 is speaking of the new sacrifice And it's the new sacrifice which is going to bring ultimate divine redemption. All of the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, every one of them, did not take away sin. If anybody ever says to you that Old Testament saints were saved through the sacrificial system, that is not true. They were saved because they believed in a coming Messiah, all pointing forward to the one who was to come. We, as New Testament saints, if we could say it that way, believe he came. The work was accomplished. So it was both by faith through grace, not of works, so that no man will boast. That's how salvation comes. These sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood only was a temporary passing over of sin for a period of time. They never were able to remove the sin of the human heart. Why? Because people in Israel were just as much sinners after they had performed the sacrifices than they were before. They were just as much under divine condemnation, but in the ritual, think about this, in the ritual of the Old Testament, God allowed, He allowed those sacrifices, they were to count. What would they count for? They would count in light of the fact that when the Son of God comes, He would eliminate that once for all. And if you were to thumb back to Hebrews 9, verse 12, it says, if I remember correctly, not by the blood of goats and bulls. Let me put my glasses on. I don't want to miss this. Look at Hebrews 9, 12. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, verse 14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And here's the therefore statement, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To serve the living God. Once for all, he does this. They did not give those who offered sacrifices a standing, a type of judicial standing. And really, that standing is to be before God. It's in light of the coming sacrifice who would take away their sins. As John the Baptist declares, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, right? And that's exactly what he would come and do. And a tremendous thing takes place when our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. A phenomenal thing. Because when he suffers and when he's taking on the penalty of sin that you and I deserve, our sins are removed for the first time. They're removed. For all those who trust and believe in him, they're removed. And Psalm 40 speaks of the new sacrifice that would give divine redemption through that offering. That's the second great prophetic statement, by the way, in Hebrews. The third, you don't have to turn there, but it's in Jeremiah 31, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. The new covenant. That's what we're talking about. And that's what we're referring to here. And that's what the author of Hebrews is quoting here. And it is providing for those who are in Christ, it's providing perfect communion with God. Do you want perfect communion with God? That's a question that you should ask yourself. I long for that. I long for that, although I fall far short of that. I long for perfect communion for God. But think about what these three statements say. Let me give them to you very, very quickly. Number one is that there would be a new priesthood. And in that new priesthood, that man would be a mediator between themselves and God. And by which man is that? By which man is that? Jesus Christ. That's why it says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? Secondly, we have not just a new priesthood, we have a new sacrifice. That is real, and it is a valid sin-removing sacrifice. It doesn't have to be repeated. It doesn't, and that's the blasphemy that you see, for example, in Catholicism. Where every time the Mass is said and the quote-unquote priest raises his arms and he says some words in Latin and he brings his hands down to that stone table. If you do not know this, you will after this today. He is bringing Christ down from the throne and re-sacrificing him on the altar. That is blasphemy. It is done once for all. That's why, don't ever forget this. That's why they teach a different gospel. It is a gospel of works. And it's not something that is biblical. If they just read what this says, and they took this to heart, this would eliminate all that falsehood and all that nonsense. But they don't view the Word of God as being authoritative. They hold up the Word of God, but they hold up tradition above it. By the way, that's why there's still a priesthood with them. We only have that completed with our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So secondly, we not just have a new sacrifice. And by the way, that's a real sin-removing sacrifice. And that's the first time in human history that sins are truly removed for those who are found in Him. Here's the third thing. As Jeremiah prophesies, we have a new covenantal relationship with the Lord God. That's the third thing. And that's what's the basis of that? The basis of that is the redemptive promises that are made in the possession of those who are included in the new covenant. That's where it's at. So in looking at Hebrews 8, if you go back there, there are a lot of things that we could say, but it's critical. It is critical for us to understand the supremacy of Christ and His fulfillment of this. So the author of Hebrews says that He's a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. In other words, not what man pitched, but what the Lord pitched. He doesn't minister in Moses' little tent anymore. And He's not being followed around by the children of Israel. He ministers in the tabernacle in the presence of God. Right now, for you, He's mediating for you. And He's mediating for me. And not only that, He offers a what? We're told a superior service. How could it be a superior service? He doesn't serve in the example of the shadow of heavenly things at all. He's not offering these things in a foreshadow of what's to come. He ministers in the heavenly place itself. He's there now, mediating for His people. And He's ministering in that priestly activity. And what is He doing? He is pleading the merits of the sacrifice which He offered once for all, securing eternal salvation. And how does He do that? He does this both not just for the guilt of sin, He does it because of the power of sin in believers' lives. He also is referred to as an advocate. An advocate. What does that mean? Well, when you and I sin, He ministers in reference to that sin which we commit. We have an accuser, Revelation says, who stands before the throne of God accusing the brethren day and night. But we have an advocate. It's almost as if as a word picture, you see in that context in Revelation where you have the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 13, who stands before the throne accusing them of us day and night, but in the legality of the courtroom, he might bring his case against us, but we have our advocate who says, ah, yes, judge, but that penalty has been paid in full. We have an advocate. And he ministers to us as an advocate. He's the high priest, and he is doing that in maintaining the relationship between his people and the one appointed for him by God. He is ministering think about this too. Writer Hebrews is telling us in a superior sanctuary. He's offering superior service, and it's based on a superior promise. And he's obtained a more excellent ministry by how much more he's the mediator of what? Of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And why? The primary point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make here is simply this. The new covenant will make it the old covenant inoperative. It is inoperative. That's why, talking with a few of you about this, and we've had a little Q&A in some of our discussions, that's why the new covenant aspect is fulfilled completely in Christ. We don't worship on a particular day because it's a Sabbath. We worship on the day in which the Lord rose. We recognize the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day. That Sabbath was done away with. He is our Sabbath rest. That's where our Sabbath is found. And the important thing to understand, and I just want you to notice what he says at the beginning of verse 7. And just kind of, if you think about what he's saying there relative to Jeremiah 31, the only thing that he's interested in is one little word. The author is interested in one little word. What do you think that word is? What's the word? New. New. That's it. If you haven't noticed that, you should. Look at verse 13, Hebrews 8, when he said, a new covenant. Do you see that? He made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. In fact, the word covenant is actually supplied by the translators, if you have that in italics. The author says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Why is that important to the Hebrew believers? They're scratching their heads. They're wondering, what's the relationship to the Mosaic economy that we all know, we all grew up under, we were all steeped in? And my guess is some of them were becoming disturbed. They were beginning to excuse themselves, probably out of the meeting of the brethren. They've exhorted, that's why it says in chapter 10, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, 10:25. And in that, some began to drift away. And as some began to drift away, he's exhorting them, don't drift away. Don't drift away from the fellowship. You need to be exhorted to maintain that fellowship. And by the way, in Hebrews 10:25, when it says, do not forsake together the assembling of yourselves, the forsake there in the Greek tense means it's a permanent forsaking. You leave permanently. You walk away from the faith. Right? And Hebrews has a lot to say about that. But what happens is there's questions and there's doubts about the fulfillment of the Levitical ceremonies and the rituals and the promises of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the author of Hebrews trying to point out? He's trying to point out that through their own scriptures, the Old Testament, in effect, the things which they are going back to would ultimately be done away with. What you're trying to return to is gone. And it's null and void. And the one word that needs to be pointed out, which is the stress, is new. The writer is bringing their focus. He's bringing our focus. He's bringing our attention to the fact that God in the Old Testament said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And in that new covenant, that would hit home immediately to the Jewish mind. Immediately they would go, oh, I remember hearing that from Jeremiah. And by the way, with that hitting home with them, that conviction when it came to the Mosaic ceremony, the Levitical ceremonies and all the things that are wrapped up in that, all the service, all the ceremonies, everything that was going on, they want to move back to that. No, no, that's a temporary thing. Don't do it. That's a temporary thing in the plan and purposes of God. So that one word, he is definitely interested in that. And what's the argument rest on? New. New. And what does he do? Just a couple of comments. Go back up to verse 7. He in turn cites his text to prove his points, which is always a good thing. We use the scripture to interpret scripture, right? That's what we do. And what does he say first? He says something about the inferiority of the old covenant. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them. And by the way, just a side note, it says finding fault with them. He doesn't say finding fault with the covenant. Remember what we said last time. The problem with the covenant is not the covenant. The problem was the people it was given to. So finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in effect, he is saying that the old covenant made with Moses, that's not a faultless covenant. The covenant was not at fault. You can't be saved by keeping the Mosaic covenant. No one ever was saved by keeping the Mosaic covenant. Ever. I mean, theoretically, we could say if you kept the law perfectly, then theoretically, if that was even possible, then you could be saved. But the problem is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that kind of wipes that out. But if there is someone like our Lord Jesus Christ who could keep it perfectly, someone who is not inheriting the guilt of Adam, somebody who is not born of man, then of course we would then enter in the presence of God because of what he would do for you and me. That's why he had to come as a man. He had to come as a man in order to take our place. And it's impossible for you and I to keep that, but it was not impossible for him because he's God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And you can see from this how foolish it is, for people, even in churches today, to give the impression to individuals that they are saved by doing the things that they do, not the work of God. Nothing is more destructive to the truth than saying that it's up to you and you choose God and you work for your salvation and your good is somehow going to outweigh your bad in this cosmic scale of God's justice. How foolish is that? It's destructive. By the way, B.B. Warfield said, this is a great quote. He said, there are at bottom but two types of religious thought in the world, if we may properly or improperly use them, religious for both of them. There is the religion of faith and there is the religion of works. That's it. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is the only quote unquote religion, if we could use that term like B.B. Warfield says. It's the only religion that takes our focus off of what we do and what God does solely. Many, many years ago, I can't remember who went with me. Gary may have gone with me. Did you have lunch with Erwin Lutzer when we went to Grand Rapids? We were sitting there with Erwin Lutzer and he made the comment. He said, and I've heard him say this before too, there used to be at McCormick Place in Chicago, McCormick Place was the big convention center, and I mean it was big. The engineering shows there. I'm sure, Giles, you've been to it. Engineering shows there. It's a massive building on the south side of downtown Chicago. And every year they hosted, probably before COVID, but every year they hosted a world religious conference. And booth after booth after booth of any religion that you can think of. And Lutzer's from Chicago, right? So he went down there one time and he was telling us this story. And he goes from booth to booth, saying to the people at the booth, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Does your religion offer that? Oh, no. One after another after another. 6,000 booths representing 6,000 different religions. Only biblical Christianity. Only biblical Christianity says there's a Savior. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And he died for his people. That's it. Everything else is a religion of works. Everything. And a lot of people in Christianity even fall into that category. Why? Because they're unclear about the grace of God. They muddy the waters when it comes to the sovereign grace of God. And on one hand, you've got the religion of proud self-dependence. I would even say it this way. Proud self-deceit. Self-deception. The other is a religion of dependence wholly on God. Strictly on God. Strictly for what he has done. One is of works. One is of faith. By the way, one's not religion at all. One's moralism. That's it. The other is really in the world that deserves to be called religion. Because Warfield goes on to say, just in proportion as the attitude of faith is present in our thought, feeling, and life, are we religious when it becomes, and he says first and foremost, in our thoughts, feeling, and life, then we are truly religious. All he is saying is that this biblical teaching, and obviously it includes the doctrine of the total inability of man, total depravity of man. If you get that wrong, you will get the grace of God wrong. There's no other way to say it. If you don't get total depravity right, everything else will crumble. We don't have, biblically speaking, we don't have a will that chooses God. It's corrupt. Our wills are affected by sin. We can't believe outside of ourselves. And you, what do you see? You see from this statement, like from Warfield and others, and you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying here about the first covenant. When it comes to the first covenant had was faultless. It should have been replaced by a second if it didn't have a fault. The fault was not with the law. The fault was with who? People. Because if man could be saved by what they did, there's no need for a gracious new covenant. None. And anyone who reads the Old Testament realizes that the Old Testament teaches that man could not keep the law of Moses. The law was designed, as Paul says in Galatians, for one purpose, Galatians 2, to drive man to Christ. It's a tutor that drives man to Christ. To Christ, Christ, Christ. It's our schoolmaster. It's our tutor. It shows us that we have to turn to Christ. We can't keep it. And so with Moses on that mountain, think about it this way. He's receiving the law from God. The children of Israel, where are they? They're already breaking the law. He's getting the law. Well, you know, it's been a few days. I don't know if he's coming back. Aaron, whip us up a golden calf so we can worship. And by the way, before he can even give them the law, he breaks it. And what does Moses do in frustration? He smashes the stone tablets. He's irritated. He's irritated by the disobedience of this people. And by the way, that's a picture. Don't you miss this. That's a picture of your human heart and my human heart. Don't you ever forget that. Moral systems cannot get anybody to heaven. Morality doesn't get anybody to heaven. That's self-deception. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as though it was through the flesh, God did. What God did what? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful human flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And I think that's why Paul so beautifully says one of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. How? In him, not by what we do. Amen. And I think that's that great quote from James Stifler. I've said it before. Let me just remind you what it says. He says, the law is a strong anchor, but it cannot hold in the mud bottom of the human heart. And I know what you're thinking. Is it really true that man is quite as sinful as that? I mean, after all, what about little children? Well, they're just really cute sinners when they're little. Sinners are so cute when they're small. And you think, well, I thought they were pure and innocent. They're not. Their little evil natures are manifest immediately because they come out clenching their fists and screaming. And crying. And they're born in sin. They're born in sin. And we've talked about that before, but just think about the inferiority of the Mosaic Covenant. The author of Hebrews, if you're looking at chapter 8, he's talking about the superior nature of the new. And just a couple of things. There's no need for me to read that again. There's no need to go back to Jeremiah 31 because he's quoting this here. We've read it before. But what is he speaking of? He speaks about the bad things of the Old Covenant, right? But then he talks about the good things. He stresses the fact that forgiveness of sins is given how? It's given through the New Covenant. And here's the conclusion he reaches. He's made a new covenant and replaced the old. That's it. And what he wants to say is simply that the new covenant by which the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ comes, inaugurated in his blood, ratified by the sacrifice of the new covenant, and superior to the old covenant, because of what the old covenant could not do, this new covenant does. And because of that, you ready? What we talked about before? You now have forgiveness of sin. You didn't see that talked about in the Abrahamic promise. The unconditional promise of the Abraham. You didn't see it promised there. You're promised three things there. You're promised a seed, a land, and a royal priest, or a kingship, rather. Then the Davidic covenant in its unconditional nature comes forward, as we talked about. You see in 2 Samuel 7 where it's announced. Just a broad stroke, broad brush strokes. And then in 1 Chronicles 17, it begins to narrow down a little bit. But then you get to Psalm 89, and it's a spotlight. And there's coming a king who will rule and reign forever. And you see that. But there's no mention of the forgiveness of sin. It's not until the announcement of the new covenant. And their sins, I will remember what? No more. No more. And for the Hebrews, that word new is the key. It's new. It lets them know that all the trust, everything they put hope and faith in the old covenant, and by the way, at that moment, it should evaporate, it should completely dissipate in light of the promises of the new. And that's the key. By the way, the whole argument hinges on that. The whole argument hinges on it. It's new. It's new and it's made the old inoperative. Like the... How many go out and buy a tube TV today? Remember those, lugging those things around? Remember when those new Sony Trinitrons came out back in the late 70s? Remember lifting up one of them? Man, that would throw your back out pretty quick. You don't go out and buy them anymore because the flat screens are here and they're new. The old are obsolete. Or how about, I know Chuck will remember this, maybe some of you others, carburetors were done away with. 1985, if memory serves correctly. 1985. You say, well, what could be better than a carburetor? Fuel injection. Forget the old. Give me the fuel injected deal. Right? I was going to use the illustration of CDs, but we have clouds now. We have digital space. And you just hit a button and your music plays where? I don't know from where. Turn over to Hebrews 10, and just another thing, really quick, I just want you to think about this. Let's go to chapter 9 for a second. I want to read three or four verses of 9, and I want to show you something in chapter 10, and then we'll bring this to a close as we wrap this up. But I just want to reiterate some additional verses from chapter 9, and I just want you to think about this, because the author is talking about that one singular sacrifice. And in that singular sacrifice, what he's done is he's perfected forever those that are sanctified. If you're in Christ, if you're sanctified in Christ, that's perfection forever. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch him out of my hand. No one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. John 10. I and the Father are one. Right? But think about, pick up in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Stop there. That's it right there. That's the key. And then he says, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's the NAS. If you have the ESV, it should say secured. And by the way, that's a much better translation of the Greek word, secured, eternal redemption. And then he says in verse 13, for if by the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more, think about this, are you cleansed and you're conscious from dead works to serve the living God? Go to chapter 10. Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. very quickly for sake of time. For by one offering, he, that's Christ, perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That would be the only verse right there that would wipe out any priesthood today. Any priesthood. And what? Why? Because the Old Testament priests, what do they do? Day after day, month after month, year after year, they actually, even century after century, they offered sacrifices which could never take away sin. They were only pointing forward of what Christ would do. In fact, when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, you realize there were still priests and they were still offering sacrifices that could never take away sins. That did not go away until when? 70 AD, destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem. But the very fact that they kept offering, and they kept offering over and over again, the author of Hebrews says that they were invalid. Do you want to be part of a religious system that's invalid? How would you like to die and say, everything I did all my life I thought was good, but now it's considered invalid? Paul did. In fact, Paul said in Philippians 3, that which was, I thought, accounting for righteousness was in fact dung, manure, excrement. All that I thought I was building up on the accounting sheet of all the good that I do on that side, but I compare it to what Christ has done for me, not to the basis of keeping the law, but on the basis of faith. And faith alone. That's the key, because by no works of the law is man justified. You do not get forgiveness through keeping the law. You get it through the grace of God, which is a free gift for those who trust in Him. They didn't take away sins. They had to be offered over and over. These were all ineffectual. They're all inoperative. Nothing changed. Nothing changed for the person leaving the temple. Nothing. But the Lord came. He offered that sacrifice once for all. And what did He do? He did something. I want you to think about this. He did something no Old Testament priest ever did. He sat down. No Old Testament priest could sit down. He sat down. They couldn't do that in the tabernacle. By the way, there was no chair in the tabernacle for that reason. And they were always about that business. And think about this. Hundreds of years before, God plans this in His providential, in His grace and in His mercy, He plans this. Because Jesus is described in Revelation as the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And even the simple things like no chairs in the tabernacle, all that has significance. No coffee break. No one could sit down, take a few minutes of rest. Well, you know, we'll wait for the other animal to be drug in. I'm going to sit down for a minute. No. They kept doing it. They had to keep just in an everlasting way, because all of that pictured the fact that their work never accomplished what Christ would accomplish in the work in person of Him and His work on the cross. But one has come. He sacrificed Himself on the cross of Calvary. He ascends to the right hand of God, and there He sits down. And He sits down from there on expecting something. We're told He's sitting down expecting for something to happen until all His enemies are made a footstool. And by the way, if chapter 8 stresses the ending of the Old Covenant and the end of the new the end of the Old Covenant coming in by the new, what does chapter 10 stress? Go to chapter 10. Here's what chapter 10 stresses. It stresses that forgiveness of sins under the new. And by the way, and it is the Spirit of God, you'll notice, who witnesses the forgiveness of sins. Look at chapter 10, pick up in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and their mind I will write them. He then says, and he goes on. Stop there, because it's the work of the person of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who applies this to the heart. That's why so many people make so many mistakes in their Christian life. They retreat behind, well, I think it was God's will for me. When the scripture speaks contrary to that, you think it's God's will for you to get a divorce or run off or do this or do that, even though the Word of God specifically says that's not what you're to do? Whatever it is. Well, God wants me to be happy. Therefore, it must be God's will for my life. Well, what does the Word of God say about that? And really, we could break down counseling to three steps. What does the Word of God say about your problem? Number two, what is your problem? And number three, why are we still having this conversation? Because if this says it, we're done. Now, I know that's a very simplistic thing. I'm not trying to belittle any kind of nouthetic counseling. We do need to take the Word of God and apply it to people's hearts. But it's through the Spirit of God and the illumination of that that aligns and helps the conscience of the believer line themselves up with the Word of God. But it's a ministry. It's a ministry of the Spirit of God. We'll get to that when we get into further into 1 Corinthians, because we'll see that as he begins to lay out the revelation and illumination of the Word of God. But I digress. And I just, it's so clear. And when someone says, well, this is what the Spirit of God is leading me to, if it's contrary to the Word of God, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's a demonic spirit. It's a word of the world. You cannot violate that. And that's really, really important. And just pick up, look at verse 17. At the end of 16 of chapter 10, he says, and he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, that sounds familiar. It should sound familiar to you, because that's quoted directly from Jeremiah 31. It's a part of it. And verse 16 says that. And by the way, he quotes the first part of that, and then he omits the intervening part. And what does the writer of Hebrews do? He quotes the last verse of the passage here. And the reason he does that is because he's only interested in one statement. It's all he's interested in right now. It's the climactic statement that their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's it. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm not trying to make you one. But my understanding of verses 16 and 17, the Greek text actually says this, and the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, then he said, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So, as a witness to us, the Spirit of God says, after that he said, as a kind of drive the point home, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's the point. And that's the rendering. By the way, that's demanded by the context. After saying this, he says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And that's the thing he wants you and I to embrace. In other words, the point is he wants to make this understanding that your sins are forgiven forever. If you're in Christ, he has separated your sins as far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says in Psalm 103. How far is, well, we know the distance from north to south. We can measure the distance from the North Pole to South Pole. Tell me the distance from east to west. When you figure it out, come see me. It's infinite. I remember them no more. That's the beauty of what the work of Christ has done for his people. So remember, if you're a Hebrew and a Christian, as the writer is saying, and you have a background of some Levitical system, and in that, you have some kind of constant offerings of the animals, which can never take sin away, year after year, and century after century. And you hear, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Wait, what? The recipients of this letter had to be scratching their head. That should have been a huge thrill to the Christian Hebrew. Remember, Hebrews is written by a Hebrew to tell Hebrews to quit living like Hebrews. That's why it was written. What a blessing it is to know. Think about it. That in forgiveness of sins, we have complete and we have final forgiveness of that. That's what he is saying. Look at verse 17. He ends that quote there of Jeremiah 31. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Look at verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any what? Say it. No more offering. Why would a priesthood, a man-made priesthood, try to bring Christ down from the throne and re-sacrifice him on the altar when it says that? And by the way, it's a sheer act of mercy. God cannot forget, but he does. He does. He's infinite in his omniscience, but yet he remembers them no more. No more remembrance. Go to chapter 13 for a moment. Just a couple more comments. I have many more notes than I have time for. No remembrance. This is amazing. Praise God. Praise God. No more offering for sin. Praise God. No more. By the way, Westcott says, this truth might well make David dance before the ark of the Lord. I love that. Hebrews 13. Look, jump down to verse 20. This is the final doctrinal word in the form of a kind of a public prayer. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That's the final word. That's it. Just think about that. This is the gracious undertaking of God. And in that undertaking of the new covenant, this is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He guarantees and secures all who would believe forgiveness of sins and all the blessings mentioned in that covenant. Covenant that you and I are part of, and you are grafted into that covenant, and you're going to see that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. So many more things could be said. But I trust for now, Father, that these things are sufficient and that you have given us really what should be a tremendous encouragement because of your word and because of the work of Christ. The old things are obsolete. New things have come. Thank you for him. Thank you for him being our great high priest, and thank you for his saving work that only he can do. No religion brings us into commune with you. It's a relationship with Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this time together and around your word. Bless it to our hearts and minds, even as we go and we live this week, hopefully for your glory in all we do and say. And we commit it to you, praying in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.